I want to welcome you officially to our 9:30 service. And if you're joining us online this morning, wherever you are, welcome to the Central 70. We hope God speaks to you and blesses you. And now, Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts, you'd open our minds to understand the truth of Scripture, and that you would help us to make application in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, welcome. If you haven't been around for a while, if you're just here for maybe child dedications, welcome. I'm in the middle of a series called The End. It's focusing on the end times, what the Bible says is going to happen as we get closer to the return of Christ. And I would encourage you this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn to John chapter 14, John chapter 14. A secondary text, if you want to, you don't have to, we're going to put some of the scriptures on the screen, but Matthew chapter 24, some of the words of Christ concerning the last days. And let me remind you that if we lose sight of the fact that the Bible is a love story, we will completely misunderstand the book of Revelation, because we're going to get into some tribulation and some wrath and some things on the earth that are really ugly. And if we don't keep our perspective locked into the fact that the Bible is a love story, we're going to get lost in the book. Did you know that the Bible begins and ends with a wedding? It begins with the marriage of Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis, and it ends with the marriage between Jesus Christ and his church in Revelation chapter 22. And Jesus Christ, his first miracle as he began his ministry was at a wedding in John chapter 2 in the Cana of Galilee. The marriage theme, this love story, is woven throughout the fabric of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, the most pivotal verse of Scripture that most of you probably have heard is John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world." That's what this whole book is about, the passionate love of God for his creation. We have to keep that as the foundation as we move through the book of Revelation. Okay, GPS systems are fantastic. How many of you have one on your phone, right? My GPS on my phone can not only tell me the fastest route and the best route to some random location, it can also tell me where I am in relation to everything around there. So it can show me interstates and restaurants and country clubs, which I don't really go to, but it can show me where I am in context. And people want to know, they ask all the time, where are we, Jeff, in relation to the end of time and Jesus' return to the earth? Give us a context. And the good news is, Scripture, like a GPS, tells us right where we are in relation to Christ coming back. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not what?" That's not yet the end. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pains." The disciples were simply asking Jesus the question on all of our hearts, "Lord, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign, what will be the evidence of your coming again?" Jesus says, "False religions, wars, rumors of big wars, famines, earthquakes, natural disasters." Jesus says these are simply the beginning of birth pains. Not actual labor, but preliminary signs. Do you know what they are? They're Braxton Hicks contractions. Y'all know what those are. They are intermittent uterine contractions, usually late second, early third trimester of a pregnancy, called false labor. They feel like contractions. They make you believe that you are actually going into labor, but you're not. But they're a sign. They're a sign that you will be going into labor. They're an evidence that hard labor is coming. This is sort of a soft introduction to labor. Wars, religious cults, famines, natural disasters are not the tribulation. They may feel like the tribulation, but as we're going to read this morning, they are nothing close to the real tribulation. And that's where we are right now. Things are getting worse. Nuclear threats. It seems like we turn on the TV all the time. There's more threats of nuclear interactions, famines, genocide, more frequent natural disasters, social chaos, persecution. I want to throw this slide up here of since 1970, the frequency of natural disasters. This includes volcanic activity, wildfires, landslides, earthquakes, extreme temperatures, drought, flood. And you can see from 1970 the steady progression of the greater numbers of natural disasters that we are experiencing. The labor pains are getting closer together, but we're not yet in labor. Those are all just Braxton Hicks contractions. Jesus continues in Matthew 24. He says, for then, say for then, after these things, there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. We are not in labor yet, friends, but labor is coming. We are experiencing Braxton Hicks contractions, but the real thing is not far away. Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. But let me remind you, Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19 is the tribulation period, the great tribulation in the earth. People that are experiencing the tribulation say this, that they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who's able to stand it? The feeling in that tribulation is, how can we endure this? How can we even go on? We continue in the book of Revelation, chapter 9. This is one of the most horrific scriptures in all of the Bible, in my opinion. I don't understand it, but it scares me. In those days, men will seek death, and they won't find it. They will long to die, and death will flee from them. I don't know what that means. Times will be so horrific, you will want to take your life and won't be able to. Does that mean you shoot yourself and you don't die? Does it mean you take all kinds of drugs hoping to overdose and you can't overdose? I don't know what that means. But it means times are going to be absolutely horrific, and we are not in labor yet. We are not seeing that effect of the tribulation in our time. Because the tribulation is a period of unparalleled suffering, destruction, chaos, and fear. I want to throw the timeline that we've been working from that I've been using here this morning. On the far left, you see the Red Cross. That marks the time that Jesus Christ came to the earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was resurrected, and returned to heaven. It marks the beginning of the church age. The church age goes from the point of the cross all the way to what I'm going to put there at that first line, the rapture of the church. And you don't have to agree with my timeline. I want to explain this morning why I'm putting the rapture at that point in the timeline. But we are in the church age leading up to the rapture of the church, which will be followed by a 7-year period of tribulation, which will lead to the second coming of Christ, or the return of Christ on the earth to establish his millennial kingdom, his millennial reign for 1,000 years. My main reason for believing in a pre-tribulation rapture, that the church is raptured and carried away before the tribulation, is because of the scripture in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Now, let me back up for a second. As we walked through Revelation, the first 5 chapters, here's what we found. In Revelation chapter 1, John has an image or a vision of Jesus in his exalted glory, the first time he's ever seen him, as magnificent as that. In chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus writes 7 letters to 7 seven historical churches in Asia Minor. Real churches in that time, but they speak prophetically of what's called the church age. That age or that period, that dispensation of the church without Christ until the rapture period. So if you go from chapters 2 and 3, and you skip over 4 and 5, and you come to chapter 6, that's the beginning of the tribulation. And that runs all the way through chapter 19 of Revelation. But in between the church age and the tribulation is chapters 4 and 5, where John is taken to heaven. There's a pause in the story. And there's a window open in heaven, and John goes up to heaven. He sees the church there. He sees this incredible worship around the throne of God. That's our backdrop. As we look in John chapter 14, what we're going to find is wedding language. Let's read together John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus is speaking these words at the Last Supper. The next day, he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die. And soon after that, he's going to return to heaven. So Jesus is letting them know, I'm not going to be with you much longer. And so he says in verse 1, don't let your heart be troubled because I'm leaving. He says, believe or trust in God and trust also in me and what we've told you. Don't waver in your faith and belief in what we've told you is going to happen. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Say, a place for you. That's in heaven. Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. He says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, we read that, and we may not understand context or inference there, but to a first century Jewish audience, they would have understood that this reflected the Jewish marriage process, the steps of a Jewish marriage. There are basically two steps in Jewish marriage. The first is called Kedushin. That was the betrothal period. From the moment they met and agreed on the terms of the betrothal, all the way through what's called the Nisuin, or the consummation, or the ceremony itself. Two stages, Kedushin and Nisuin. I want to talk for a few minutes about Jewish weddings, beginning with the betrothal period. If you're taking notes, follow along. We're going to move pretty rapidly. Number one, the man leaves his father's house to pursue his bride. The man leaves his father's house to pursue his bride. Now, it wasn't like he was just going out one day looking for a woman to call his bride. That's a little creepy. No, he would have had some social interaction, some connection with her in the village or whatever. He knew who she was, and something sparked romantically in his heart, and he wanted to pursue a marriage relationship with her. For me, it went like this. So I'm a sophomore in college, and I had just come out of a really dark and ugly kind of period in my life. My dating relationships weren't right, and I recommitted my life to Christ, and I was passionately seeking God with all of my heart, and I felt like the Lord said to me at that point in my life, I don't want you to date for a while. Just put the girl thing behind. So I went on a girl fast. Hey guys, let me tell you, it's not that bad to go on a girl fast if you're single and just focus in on the things of God. And so I'm on this girl fast, and things are going great. I'm loving the Lord, and I was going to meet my eventual wife, Shirlene, who shared a communication major with me. We had classes together. She was also conveniently the scorekeeper for the basketball team, and I played basketball, so we had a lot of interaction. But so we would be on bus rides going to games, and we were just like buddies. We'd just be talking. We were friends, and I was not interested at all in any romantic relationship. And she was hot after me, if truth be told. She wanted that deal, but she knew that it's kind of true, isn't it? Okay. And so we're just friends, which was a great way to start this relationship. And all of a sudden, she was the student director of activities for the college, and she was responsible for the spring formal. And it was like a week before, and she didn't have a date. Pretty girl, but she didn't have a date. And we were buddies, so I said, I'll take you to this event since you don't have anybody else to go with, and it's really embarrassing if you're leading this and you can't. Anyways, so I took her to the event, and after that event, something sparked. Like, this passion got ignited in my heart romantically towards Shirlene. I told God, I said, the fast is over, God. And so that was my story, and I began to pursue her as a bride. And so this verse says that the father, the groom leaves the father's house to pursue this woman that he wants to marry. So Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, for this reason, meaning the cause of marriage, he's quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 in the Old Testament. For the reason of marriage, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall pursue his wife and be joined to her, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, that's speaking of a human relationship, but Paul clarifies, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In other words, that's what Jesus did. Jesus left heaven because he looked out on the earth and he saw you, and something in his heart sparked of romance. Something in his heart sparked of passion when he saw you. And there was probably some kind of conversation in heaven with his dad that went something like this, Dad, that's the one for me. And he left heaven. He left his father's house to pursue his bride, to become one with her. Number two, the woman had to consent to the marriage. The woman had to consent to the marriage. So the man, here's what happened. The man went to the woman's house, sometimes accompanied by his father, but he would go there and knock on the door. Now, some ancient Jewish homes, had windows or cutouts with drapes. Others did not. He would knock on the door, and the father of the girl would either look out the window to see who it was, or he would talk through the door and ask who it was. And when he found out who it was, he would ask his daughter, "Do you want me to open the door? Do you want me to open the door to this guy?" In other words, do you know him and do you consent to this relationship? It was never forced on the woman. And as we go through scripture, we see this with Rebekah and Isaac, her husband, in Genesis chapter 24. The servant said, "We will call the girl and consult her wishes concerning marriage." Then they called Rebekah and they said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said what? "Yes, I consent. He's pretty hot. I want to go and be the wife of Isaac." I think this truth is important related to salvation because Jesus seeks us, Jesus pursues us, but he never forces himself on us. Jesus doesn't kick the door down. He gently and lovingly knocks, and he allows you and me the freedom to open the door or keep it closed. He gives you the freedom to say, "Yes, I want to follow Christ," or "No, I don't." So Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says this, "Behold, Jesus speaking, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." I don't believe that God makes that decision for us. I don't think before the world began he said that he was going to impose on you salvation. Love requires freedom of choice. Every individual must say yes to Jesus, and the question is, have you? As Christ has knocked on the door of your heart, have you opened that door, or have you allowed it to stay closed? He's pursuing you, and he's knocking on the door. I think it's really significant that Revelation 3:20 is one of the last three verses of the church age, Revelation 3:20, before the tribulation. Before all hell breaks loose, Jesus continues to knock on the door of people's hearts and say, "Come on, man, let me in. Have you chosen Christ? Have you opened the door?" Number three, if she consents and opens the door, they create what's called a ketubah, which was a marriage covenant. Now, the ketubah was a contract, a legal contract that outlined the expectations for the betrothal period. And it included something called the bride payment or the bride price, which was simply compensation paid by the groom to the bride's family. This wasn't like buying an object. It wasn't like a woman was an object and you were purchasing her. It was more of the gentleman demonstrating to the family that he had the financial means to support this woman as she is released from the family. So there was this bride price that had to be agreed on related to the marriage covenant. A bride price had to be paid to secure the bride. And we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says they, as they gathered around the throne, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," they're singing to Jesus, "to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain," that's a reference to the cross. Jesus paid the price, the bride price on the cross for humanity. "For you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Jesus paid the price. He pursued you, he sought after you, and he paid the price with his blood. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You've been bought with a price by Jesus. It cost him his life. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Live for him. You're set apart completely for Christ. Now, live in a way that honors him." Number four, the groom provides what's called the tokens of covenant. The tokens of covenant. Now, the one that was initiating the covenant relationship always provided valuable gifts to guarantee his faithfulness to the covenant. And so God, as he established covenants with people in the Old Testament, always provided a sign or a token of covenant, of his faithfulness to the covenant. So after the flood, when God promised to Noah that he would never again flood the earth and destroy the earth by means of a flood, he gave Noah a token or a promise. What was that token? A rainbow in the sky. That was the token of this covenant relationship, that God would be faithful to his end of the bargain. In betrothal in ancient days, the tokens of covenant were gold or silver necklaces, bracelets, rings, etc. They were tokens that said, "I will be faithful to my end of the covenant." Now, the bride and the groom were going to be separated for a period of around 12 months, maybe a little bit shorter, maybe a little bit longer, because the groom was going to return to his father's house after securing the ketubah, the marriage covenant, and he was going to build a bridal chamber at his father's house, and they were going to be separated for a period of time. The tokens of covenant guaranteed the bride that the groom would come back. So every time I wear that necklace, every time I wear that bracelet, in our culture, it's rings that we exchange. Every time I look at that ring, I know that those promises were made in faithfulness to me. What token of covenant did Jesus give the church when he established the marriage covenant? What was the guarantee that he gave the church that he would come back? Anybody know? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the token of covenant that Jesus gave to the church. Let's read together in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, "It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, he set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his what? His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit." That word in the Greek is arabon. It means a down payment guaranteeing that the rest is going to come. A deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Jesus, as he puts the Holy Spirit in our hearts, affirms and guarantees that he's going to return to take us with him to heaven. Number five, the ketubah or the marriage covenant was sealed with a glass of wine. The marriage covenant was sealed with a glass of wine. So after they had gone over the expectations for the betrothal period and established all of that, the bride price was paid. Now they seal that by drinking out of the same glass wine. And Jesus did this with his disciples at the Passover meal. Now John 14 is the Passover meal. And Jesus in that meal is going to share with them the cup that they would drink together. He was sealing the ketubah with the disciples at the Last Supper. Let's read together Paul's version, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup," reference to the Passover meal with the disciples, "saying, 'This cup is the new what? Ketubah. It's the new covenant that I'm establishing with my church in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until" what? "Until he returns." Communion for the church is a reminder. Every time we share in communion and drink that cup, it's a reminder of the marriage covenant, the ketubah that we agreed upon with Christ. Whenever we drink the cup, we are renewing our faithfulness to marriage. You see, marriage language is woven throughout the entire Bible, even in the communion elements. It's a renewing of the marriage covenant that we established with Christ as we drink the cup of the Lord until he returns. The ketubah was binding. It was a legal document. The bride became legally what's called sanctified or set apart for the groom alone. In other words, during the betrothal period, she had to remain sexually pure to him and him alone. So you can understand why Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit during the betrothal period, why that was so scandalous. She had signed the marriage covenant. She had agreed to remain faithful and pure to Joseph. They had drank wine together and established that. And now Joseph comes back and she's what? She's pregnant. And she was legally set apart for him exclusively and him alone. So Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, died for her on the cross, paid the bride price by his own blood so that he might what? Sanctify her, set her apart exclusively for him in relationship. We are to live our lives as Christians as though we are set apart for Jesus only. Not to commit adultery with the world, not to have multiple lovers in our lives, but to love him solely. He paid the price and we belong to him exclusively. Number 6, the groom then returns to prepare a bridal chamber. So the ketubah is established, they drink the wine, they have a meal together. The groom then goes back to his father's house for approximately 12 months in order to build what's called the bridal chamber or the huppah. Say huppah. Now, originally, this was actually an attachment to the father's house. The groom would go home and he'd build a little add-on, a little extra room there or house for he and his bride to come back to. But over time, it became cost prohibitive. And so they didn't actually build a structure, but they simply symbolized that in a covering at weddings called the huppah. The couple will stand under the huppah, and I'll show you a couple examples of that today. Let's go back. Yeah, that's a really expensive huppah right there. Like that's fairly elaborate, I'm pretty sure. And the Wheeler economy that's the Wheeler economy version right there. So depending on your budget, you can create that huppah. But the huppah represents what used to be an actual bridal chamber, a home with a bed, with a canopy over the bed where they would consummate the marriage. We just have symbolism today. Jesus says this in our text in John chapter 14. My dad's got a big place. In my father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to do what? Build a huppah. I'm going to build a bridal chamber. See, first century Jews would have understood this wedding language. We don't get it today. I'm going back to heaven to create this bridal chamber, and I'm gonna come back and get y'all, but it's gonna take a little while to do that. Jesus left the earth to prepare a huppah. Number 7. The father determined when the groom would return. The father determined when the groom would return. So in other words, it was the father's responsibility to assess the progress of the project. The father was the building inspector here, and he determined when this facility, when this bridal chamber was adequate and complete, and then he would release the son to go back and get his bride and bring her back to the huppah. Having a son of my own, I imagine dad usually in these cases had a higher standard of excellence than his son might have. Any dads know what I'm talking about? When it comes to details, sons can often want to cut corners. They can say things like this, chill, Dad, it's not that big of a deal. What are you so worried about? No one really cares. Dad, the truth is that your idea of a clean room could be completely different than your son's idea of what a clean room is. Your concept of fresh breath could be totally different than your son's concept of fresh breath. Your idea of what appropriately combed hair is might be very different than your son. What a clean shirt is in public, you might have different ideas about that. What appropriate hygiene is, what a properly completed chore around your house. You might have a different standard than your son has related to those two things. The son was, in this case, probably driven more by hormones than expert craftsmanship. He was probably more interested in getting his bride back here quickly than building this perfect structure. But dad decided when the project was complete, because dad was the building inspector. Dads, can I encourage you for a minute? You're the building inspector with your sons, and you determine how well they build things in life. And for the first century Jewish dad, this was a great opportunity to teach their sons something really important about marriage. They had the chance to teach their sons this: that little woman deserves your best. That woman doesn't deserve for you to cut corners. Don't go about it halfway. Hey, dads, how are you teaching that to your sons today? How are you showing your sons that your bride deserves your best time, your best attitude, your best language, your best service, your best support, your best kindness? Are you teaching your sons, as they watch you serve your wife, that you really do treat her as though she's the best and deserves the best? Sorry for that, guys. I didn't mean to, you know, hurt you a little bit there, but let's go on. So everyone was kept in suspense about when the groom would return. And so Jesus continues in Matthew 24, but of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. This is wedding language. No one knows when the Son is coming back to receive his bride. And the reality is, as Christians, we are to live in readiness for Christ to come back, because he could come back at any time when the Father determines time is up. Number 8, the bride must live in a state of readiness. The bride must live in a state of readiness. The bride had preparations, as well as the groom, to get ready for the marriage, and her family and friends would help her with that. But she had to remain faithful to the ketubah, because she didn't know when the groom would return. Jesus continues in Matthew 24 and says, therefore, keep watch, because you don't know on what day your groom will return. You don't know the day the skies are going to part and Christ is going to return. So live your life in a state of readiness for Jesus to come back. And now we transition to the second part of Jewish marriage, which was nisuin, or the consummation, or the ceremony itself. Number 9, the groom sweeps away the bride to consummate the marriage at the Father's house. He comes and swoops away his bride in order to consummate the marriage at the Father's house. So when they arrive back at the Father's house, the bridal chamber, the huppah is completed. The wedding guests would have already been gathered. And the groom takes his bride into the bridal chamber, into the huppah, to physically consummate the marriage. The word nisuin, which has to do with the second part of the Jewish marriage, means to elevate or lift up. Now, the groom would build this structure, and in that structure, he would create a bed that was up a little bit higher with a canopy on top. And the groom would take his bride into the bridal chamber and lift her up onto the huppah to consummate the marriage. See, the rapture of the church is, it's the lifting up. It's the snatching away. It's the elevating of the bride of Jesus into the heavenly huppah. Again, John 14. If I go and prepare a place for you, a bridal chamber, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus isn't coming back initially to live with us. He's taking us with him. That where I am, there you may be also. Number 10, in the Father's house, they celebrate the wedding for 7 days. So they would consummate the marriage in the bridal chamber, in the huppah. Then they would come out and they would celebrate with their guests for 7 days. How many of you have done a wedding? You've put on a wedding before. How about a 7-day reception? Okay, you're going like, I couldn't afford one meal. I couldn't afford one reception. How about 7 of them? How about 7 days of reception? So in John chapter 2, when it says that they ran out of wine at the wedding, duh, this is 7 days of reception. This wasn't like they were just getting stone cold drunk one night and they needed more 180 gallons of wine. This had to last over 7 days. Daniel, in his book, identifies the tribulation period as the 70th week of the prophecy. A week, prophetically, was 7 days of years or 7 years. The tribulation is 7 years. The parallel is clear. Jesus and his bride consummate the marriage and spend 7 days of celebration equivalent to 7 years during the period of the tribulation. Dr. David Jeremiah says this, by turning to Jesus, we can be assured that his hand will remove us from the earth before these disasters arrive. At the end of the church age, Jesus stands in Revelation 3:20 and says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Hell is about to break loose. And once again, I'm knocking on the door of your heart, inviting you to let me in. Be my bride is Christ's request. And my ask is, do you know Jesus? Are you right with God today? Because we don't know when the rapture is going to take place. You know, around here we say that it's about as easy as ABC, knowing Christ. A, you have to admit that you've sinned. You've sinned against God, you've broken his law, you've fallen short, and you're condemned before him. But B, you have to believe that Jesus Christ was God's son, that he came to the earth, he went to the cross, he paid the price for you, and you have to ask Christ to forgive your sin. And C, you need to confess him as your Lord, your leader. And he's knocking on the door of your heart today asking if you'll let him in. If you already know Christ today, how are you going to live differently knowing that Christ is coming back for you any moment? And who do you know in your oikos that has closed the door of their heart to Jesus? And if they don't open it, they're going to face some real difficulty in the tribulation. And as you leave, let me just share a word of blessing over you. You are the bride of Christ, the one that he left heaven in order to pursue. Remember, you are sanctified and set apart exclusively for him. May you live in faithfulness and purity to the marriage covenant. May the Holy Spirit assure you each day that Jesus will come again and receive you to himself so that where he is, there you may be also. Amen. God bless you.